Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. And as we look at these words today, we should of course note that Naaman the Syrian is as famous as Elisha. And Robert Hawker therefore rightly says his cure by Elisha in the name of the Lord hath afforded large scope for the most improving meditation. And I trust that our meditation this day on this fifth chapter will be a blessing to our souls. But let's always remember that this history is given not to tell us merely about Naaman and his leprosy and about Elisha, but it is to tell us something about God. Let's never forget that. This is not just mere history. It is history deliberately chosen and given to us by God that we might learn about him. So our theme today is grace, sovereign, humbling, and dangerous. Grace, sovereign, humbling, and dangerous. Note first of all in verses 1 to 8 the comprehensiveness of God's sovereignty. The comprehensiveness of God's sovereignty. And there are two aspects of God's sovereignty set out before us in these verses, one of which we can live with, but the other is not very comfortable. First of all, there is God's public sovereignty. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. There is God's public sovereignty. God gave victory in battle to Naaman. Whatever we may think of Syria, whatever we may think of leprosy, Naaman was what he was because God gave him victory. He was an undefeated champion in battle because that's what God made him. And it is evident it wasn't one battle. But in every battle he went out to fight, he was the greatest commander perhaps the Syrians ever had. Every enemy was defeated. But he was a leper. Yes, but he was a victorious general. Because God made him a mighty man of valor. And so the king of Syria was a victorious king because he had a great general who fought for him. And so when there was a battle, evidently the king sent Naaman into battle because he would come back as a champion. But second, there is God's personal sovereignty. We read in verse 2, the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Here is a little maid, a young girl, perhaps in her early teens, 13, 14 years of age. She has been ripped from her country, her home, and her family, and carted off to be a slave in a foreign land, in a foreign home, amongst foreign people, never to see home again. Now we must pause surely sufficiently long to let the trauma of that sink into our own minds. Here's a young girl who's been dragged away to another country. Never see her parents again. In strange surroundings. To live out life as a slave. As a servant girl to somebody else. In a house where there lived a leper. And leprosy in Israel was an unclean thing. Yes, she was a believer. Yes, we rejoice in her witness to her mistress. We glory in her faith and in her perseverance. All these things we rejoice in. But let us not overlook the personal cost to that young girl. A personal cost in order that she would bear witness in Naaman's house. In order that Naaman would hear of Elisha. We rejoice in the wonderful providences of God. Naaman was to hear about Elisha, but how? The cost would be that little girl. The cost would be her freedom. The cost would be her entire life. It would cost that little girl everything in order that Naaman would hear. Oh, we can live with the public sovereignty of God, but we have to live with the uncomfortable personal sovereignty of God. And there's something else that's striking. We don't even know her name. Isn't that striking? We don't know her name. She's just one girl amongst the millions of girls who lived at that time. We don't have a name. Just a person. And there is a striking and deliberate contrast between Naaman and this little girl. Look at the language between verse 1 and verse 2. He is great. She is little. He is honourable. She is a maid. He is victorious. She is a captive. What a startling, unusual contrast the Spirit of God has written before us. And we are to see that contrast. We are to pay attention to it. This great man and the little girl. We know so much about him. We know nothing more about this girl. Nothing more is said. And yet she is as much under God's sovereignty as Naaman is. And she is as much a part of God's sovereignty and God's sovereign will, plan, and eternal decree as the great Naaman, the great general, the little maid. And God eternally decreed what her life would be as much as he decreed what Naaman's life would be. God gave victory to Naaman over Israel in order that he would take that little girl and put her in his house at that particular occasion. But it cost her everything. Everything. And it wasn't just any girl. It was this girl who knew God. And he unashamedly bore witness to God. She couldn't speak to Naaman directly, but she could speak to his wife. Would God, my Lord, that is Naaman, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. It's not a big conversation, sir. It's not. It's just a sentence. We could read it really fast and do it in about 2 seconds, 3 seconds. That's all she said. But it was life-changing. But God, in his sovereignty, took her from her home, her land, her family, to put her in Naaman's home. His public sovereignty, his personal sovereignty. And we have to live with both. Not just with the one we like, but to live with both. But then secondly, from verses 9 to 14, the offensiveness of God's ways. It is clear that Naaman has his own expectations about what God would do and how it would be done. He has his own view of Elisha even before he meets Elisha. That's very clever of him, isn't it? He has already decided this is how it's going to be done. This is what's going to happen. How many people are like that? Before they've got the answer, they've already decided, well, this is the way God's going to work and this is what God's servants are going to do. And they've got it all worked out in their minds. But all his ideas reflect human pride. Let's not forget that. And it is pride and false ideas that need to be demolished. Before Naaman even needs to be cured, he himself needs to be dealt with. So here he comes. Driving up to the front door of Elisha. He thinks he knows what's going to happen. But he is scandalized. He is offended. Everything offends him. Let's look at these offenses. First of all, there's the scandal of particularity. Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Well, Naaman is, I suppose, your average broad-minded kind of person. One river is as good as another. One way is as good as another. In fact, some are clearly better than others. That's what he thinks. As for Jordan, what's so special about that? I can think of a couple of other rivers, he says, and they're better than Jordan. He had his own ideas about what he thought of the river Jordan already, before he even went to it. He had a clear idea. It's not much, and I'm not going there. But I kind of fancy these other two rivers. He had his own ideas about things. So what's so special about Jordan? Well, in itself, probably nothing. Except this. It happens to be the one designated by God. That in itself makes it special. And God is particular about both means and end. Naaman may want the end to be healed. He has his own ideas about the means to the end. He thinks the means, one means is as good as another. We get a lot of that in our broad-minded culture, so to speak. There's many ways to God. One's as good as the next one. We all want apparently to go to heaven. Well, some might call it a different word. They may say nirvana or something else through all these clever alternatives that are completely useless. Well, one way is as good as another. But the reality is, one way is not as good as another. God is particular about means and end. And God designated Jordan to be the means to that end. So there's the scandal of particularity. When we say we are Calvinists, we do so deliberately, without any shame, I trust. We are to be as particular about the means as God is. Second, there is the offence of disrespect. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought..." Well, there was the problem, wasn't it? "I thought this. I thought he will surely come out to me." Naaman was wroth. Because when he came, we're told in verse 9, with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha, Elisha sent a messenger. Here's a man who is offended. He's offended at disrespect. Doesn't he know who I am? I am Naaman. I'm the undefeated champion. I'm the general of the king of Syria. And he has come up with his Rolls Royce, no doubt, with all his servants all around him, his retinue, dressed in all his army regalia, with all his medals on his chest, perhaps. And he has been delivered to the front door of Elisha. But Elisha didn't come out to meet him. He sent a servant. Who does he think he is? Sending a servant. You would think he was the king. Well, I'm the general for the king. Doesn't he know who I am? Who's in charge here? I'm supposed to be in charge. But he thinks he's in charge. You see what's happening? He's being humble. And he needs to be humble. There are a lot of fellows, they think, that God is sitting cap in hand, waiting for sinners to come and, well, to be treated with some respect. That God's wringing his hands on his hands and knees, waiting for the sinner to stop as they pass by, to bid him the time of day. How many sinners there are who are like that? The sinner needs to be humbled. That's how you know a Christian. They are humbled. Look at the language in verse 11. He will surely come out to me. And it's emphatic in the Hebrew. To me he should have come. To me. To me is the emphasis. It drives home the sense of pride. And yet this chap is a leper. He's a leper. He's a proud leper. He seems to have forgotten that he's a leper. And there are sinners who think the same way. They forget that they are sinners. And Elisha treats him as a leper he is. And preachers should treat sinners as the sinners they are. That Naaman had nothing to boast of. He was nothing. He had nothing. All the trappings around him meant absolutely nothing. That's exactly what Elisha is doing. All your victories mean nothing. All your position means nothing. All your honors mean nothing. All your medals mean nothing. Your chariot means nothing. Your horses mean nothing. You are nothing. You have nothing to boast of. You're without merit before God. So he sent him a servant. I like Elisha. He's as bold and brash as Elijah. And he's as tough as Elijah. And he's unashamed of anything. And the third element, the reversal of expectations. Verse 11 says, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord as God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Naaman expected Elisha to come out onto the footpath and before everybody do something wonderful and amazing and miraculous. That's what he expected. He would do something spectacular on the street. That's why the old appeal system is so well used in so many places. You know, every head bowed, every eye closed. Of course, there's not an eye closed. Everybody's watching. Put the hand up. Who's walking to the front? The whisper, oh, there's so-and-so going forward. That's why it's all so wonderful, because it's something spectacular that's happening, apparently, anyway. And then they get them to the front and they lay hands on them. They're doing something spectacular. Do something big. That's what the world wants. That's what the ungodly want. They want their pride fed. They're marching to the front. That's what's actually happening. They're like Naaman of old. But God doesn't work that way, does he? Because if God worked that way, you know, he would get the glory. Man would get the glory. That's who gets the honor. And this is what Naaman had to learn. Most of our expectations are false, egotistical and man-centered. What we have to learn is God must be honored and God must be worshipped and God must be to the front and man must be nowhere. He is nothing. He's worth nothing. He is nothing. As a sinner, he's fit only for hell. Oh, the scandal and the offensiveness of God's ways. Oh, I trust if you're a believer, you rejoice in that offense and in that scandal. To have a heart humbled. Everything's offensive about the glorious gospel. Everything's a scandal about the way of salvation. And Naaman is scandalized. And we see it in verse 11. Naaman was wroth. So he turned him into inner rage. Elisha, I'm afraid, does not match the kind of modern evangelist some of these schools are turning out. The methodology being promoted today is that we should try, you know, to make them feel at ease and crack a joke with them and make all these unconverted people feel at home and speaking about religious things because they're not really used to it. Well, Elisha would fail every exam. He would probably be booted out as being completely useless and that he would achieve absolutely nothing. But you know, everything Elisha did was absolutely right. He understood the pride that fills the human heart. And under no condition was he going to stoop to feed the pride of Naaman. He was not going to diminish the honor and the glory of God. He was not going to remove the offense of the truth, just to satisfy Naaman. And then thirdly, 15 to 19, the clarity of God's word. What a transformation. After he is calmed down and he is persuaded, go wash in Jordan. And he is healed. What a change has come over him. He returns in a better frame of mind. What a testimony. Now I know. Here speaks conviction. He's absolutely convinced in his mind. There is no God but Jehovah. And that's what we want of those who profess faith. You see, if they are brought to profess faith in a sort of an easy manner, well, of course, they'll be pluralistic and they'll not be too bothered about if one person believes one thing and another believes something else. That's why pluralism is so rampant among all these professing Christians. They've never actually been humbled. I suspect perhaps they may not even have been converted at all. But that, of course, is offensive, I think, even in itself. But look at what has happened to this man. Now I know. But he goes even further. Here is a man who has grasped the exclusivity of God's claims upon him. As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. Here is a man, as he speaks to Elisha, and he confesses that he will henceforth, he'll never worship another God in his life. He has understood the exclusivity of worshiping God. For thy servant will henceforth, verse 17, offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Jehovah. That's the kind of convert we want, isn't it? Someone who has grasped beyond all doubt, there is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. No one else. That's the clarity of God's word. But there's something else this man has grasped. He has not only grasped the exclusivity of God's claims upon him, but the difficulty of those claims upon him and his own duties in life. There's something that so many Christians seem to want to run away from. They want to profess on the Lord's Day, there is no other God but Jehovah. And then when it comes to Monday to Friday, when they're at work, they're as pluralistic as the next one. And they have no sensitivities about the clashes and the conflicts between the exclusive claims of God and the duties of the workplace. Here is a man who knows what most Israelites do not know. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here is the king of Israel. He doesn't even know. When this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. He just misinterprets the whole thing. He doesn't say to himself, oh, here's a foreigner. Here is a chap who doesn't know God. And should rub his hands and say, what a wonderful opportunity for me to bear witness to him about who the true God is. No, he misinterprets the whole thing. And here is one who ought to know, but who doesn't know. And yet here is a man called Naaman who didn't know, who now knows what the Israelites ought to know and don't seem to know. What an amazing change. And how true it is we see it in life. That there are some and they're brought up in Christian things and they're as blind to what it means as those who never heard the gospel, and yet in the strange providence they're brought to saving faith and it's all so clear to them. And you say, how amazing the difference. The ones who should know don't know, and the ones who didn't know now know all these things. Where are all the Israelites with their history who know what Naaman knows? And Naaman instantly grasps the sensitivities and the complexities and the clashes between his faith and his duties. And he brings the problem to Elisha. See how clear the work of God is in his life. That's the thing we are to see. That's what the writer wants us to grasp. How clear it is. How many Christians we meet and they don't seem to have any problems, any difficulties about the duties required of them by God and the duties asked of them by the world. And they don't see any difficulties. They raise no questions. It's all matter of fact. They're so unclear about so many things. Oh, that God's people were as clear as Naaman was. And then fourthly, the judgment of God's grace, verses 20 to 27. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master hath spared Naaman this Syrian, and not receiving at his hands that which he brought." Why did God, through Elisha, punish Gehazi? Let's note the context. Verse 16. Elisha had refused all gifts and rewards from Naaman. Why? Because grace and mercy cannot be bought. You can't buy the mercy of God. God cannot be bribed. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be cajoled. That's the language and the culture of the Canaanites. That's the language of the unbeliever. They think that God can be bribed. We see it all the time. Here's an unbeliever. He takes sick. Suddenly he gets religious. He promises, if I get better, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to be nice. I'm going to do this and that. What are they doing? They're trying to bribe God. It's exactly what Naaman in his old life tried to do. And he has to learn that even now when he professes God, you still can't bribe God. He had to be taught and instructed like every new convert. But look at Gehazi by contrast. He's the servant to Elisha. He breaks the third commandment. Verse 20. As the Lord liveth, he says, takes the name of God in vain. Breaks the third commandment. He breaks the ninth commandment. Verse 22. He's just breaking one commandment after another. Now the problem here is not just he's breaking the law of God. That is very serious. But there's something else going on. He's obscuring the very point that Elisha strove to make clear. Grace is free. Grace is free. And Gehazi has obscured the truth of God's grace. Granted, it's only a couple of talents of silver and two garments, verse 22. But what Gehazi has done is to reduce the name of God to the level of the local gods of Syria, the house of Rimmon. That's what he's done. He has made Jehovah seem like Rimmon. And the punishment for obscuring God's grace is leprosy. The leprosy of Naaman shall cleave on to thee. The judgment of God's grace. Grace can be dangerous. To obscure the grace of God is a dangerous thing. Isn't that why Paul says, if anyone comes and preaches any other gospel, even if an angel from heaven preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. To obscure the grace of God brings the punishment of God. That is why false prophets were to be stoned to death publicly. One of the few public things that were to be done. Stone the false prophets to death to obscure the grace of God is a wickedness in itself. The judgment of God's grace. Let's come to application of this. First of all, the cost of bringing the message of salvation to others. the cost of bringing the message of salvation to others. Friends, church history is littered with the bodies of Christians who've been killed or given their entire life to bring the message of the gospel to others. We have biographies written of these people. The younger ones want a biography. John G. Patton, or Peyton, depending on where you're from. Minister to the New Hebrides. Look at the cost. Cost his entire life in order to bring the gospel to those who never heard it before. What a cost. When Calvin ordained ministers in France, he insisted that they should be single men. Why? Not because he was teaching celibacy. Because when he sent them out, he sent them to their death. When he sent them from Geneva to go to France, he sent them to their death. The cost of bringing the gospel to sinners. The whole history of the church is littered with the bodies of God's people. And we should not forget that cause. The reason why you have had the gospel. Because in past generations, there were men and women who were burnt at the stake for the truth of the gospel. It cost them their life. It cost them everything. In order to bring the gospel. In order to have the gospel proclaimed in this land from generation to generation. Costs. You know, I think there's something odd in many things that the church does, but here's one. Do you think it is right for the church, a congregation, to spend £1 million and erecting for itself a nice, beautiful building and not give a penny to support ministers in other lands, eking out a living on a few beans in order to bring the gospel to people? Would it not be better with a building costing £500,000 and use the other £500,000 to keep all these other ministers in other lands? We're forgetting the priorities. And the modern church, I think, has forgotten its priorities. Secondly, Naaman's problem mirrors every sinner's problem. What was Naaman's problem that is every sinner's problem? It is threefold. They don't like the narrowness of the gospel. They don't like the humiliation of the gospel. And they don't like the simplicity of the gospel. What does the gospel call sinners to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does Romanism call sinners to do? It gives them a whole list of sacraments and pilgrimages and penances and all kinds of things. What does Islam call sinners to do? Here are all the things you have to do. What does the gospel call sinners to do? It says nothing. There is nothing you can do. But there's a narrowness to the gospel. It's Jesus Christ alone. And there's a humility to the gospel. We are to repent. Repent. But what sinners want is their pride and courage, their egos fed, and their reputation left intact. The famous Thomas Scott, that little book of his, The Force of Truth, he says how in his unconverted days, remember he was a minister at a time when he's going through all this. You know, one of the reasons why he objected to the gospel was because it would affect his reputation. That was his biggest objection to the gospel. People would start to call him names. He knew all these other converted ministers and what was said about them, and how they were sneered and they were men of no reputation. He wanted to keep his reputation. And then he was converted. And the first thing he realized was, he said, he didn't care about the loss of reputation anymore. He learned to count all things but loss for Christ. Reputation didn't matter. Who cares what people say about me? Didn't matter anymore. Let me ask you personally, directly. Do you understand all this? Do you? Do you understand this? Are you able to go home saying, preacher, I don't care what people say about me as a Christian. I am just so thrilled at believing in Jesus Christ, at knowing the Savior, knowing my sins are pardoned. Who cares what the world says or thinks? It doesn't matter anymore. And thirdly, Naaman remains a test of our humility. Naaman remains a test of our humility. Luke 4, verse 27. The Savior is speaking. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. How did the hearers respond? Listen to what they did and thought. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and laid him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. The wrath of the unconverted against the absolute sovereignty of God. Naaman remains a test, doesn't he? What do you think of the sovereignty of God? Not just the public sovereignty of God, that God governs nations, but the personal sovereignty of God. That God in eternity chose a sinner unto salvation, and he brings them savingly to Jesus Christ. And others are passed by. And they are damned. They are counted reprobates. What is your reaction to that absolute personal sovereignty of God? Oh, it's a disturbing thing, isn't it? But what is your reaction? Would you join with these men of the synagogue? These religious men? Would you join with them in taking Christ to the brow of a hill to kill him? Would you kill the Savior over the sovereignty of God? It remains a test for every one of us. Are you angry at the sovereignty of God? Or are you humble and submissive? Fourthly, beware of the lust for signs and the spectacular. The unconverted, like Naaman, they want a show. Everybody loves a show. Something spectacular draws a crowd. You know when you're down at the beach and they have a Punch and Judy show. And everybody gathers round. The children love it, don't they? Well, there's something like that goes on in the church. It's like a Punch and Judy show. Some have reduced the church to a second-rate theatre. Something is put on that is so attractive to the world. Friends, let us be careful. Let us examine and test everything. And ask ourselves, who wants this? Who needs this? Is this for the world? Does it honour God? Has God required this about our hands? Has he warranted it? Has he commanded it? Beware of the lust for signs and the spectacular. And then finally, beware of obscuring the free grace of God. It is fashionable to equate Christianity, and certainly within Christianity, to equate the gospel with becoming happy and wealthy, to have all kinds of nice things. Friends, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and you'll sleep better at night. You might sleep better at night, but it's still not the gospel. It's not come to Jesus and you'll have money in your pocket. You might have. I was reading the other day. The young lad, he went to school and he took out a lunchbox. He said to the teacher, "My father's got converted." "What do you mean?" "True story." He said, "Instead of my dad drinking all the money, he has brought home bread and ham. And now we have food." But that's not the gospel. Though the gospel changes lives, it is not the gospel. The gospel is a declaration of what God has done in Christ for sinners. We must never obscure the gospel. But alas, God has been modified, abridged, and generally edited into a businessman with a therapeutic philosophy so everyone can sleep better at night. It's a tragedy. It's no wonder the church is so weak and sick. And now you see why it was right that Gehazi be struck with leprosy. He obscured the gospel. He obscured the grace of God. And there's a sense, surely, in which, and we should tremble even to say it, but there's a sense in which those in the ministry who obscure the grace of God should be struck with leprosy. The gospel is not about benefits. It's all about God. It's called the gospel of God. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, and so on. It's about calling sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. And the consequences may be persecution. The first requirement of being a Christian is negative. Taking up a cross, following Christ. Oh, let us never be guilty of obscuring the gospel. Let it always be clear and direct, personal, but never obscure. May God keep us from the sin of Gehazi. Amen. We sing to God's praise.